Let's commit our time, our Bible study, to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and give you thanks for your word, every part of it, all God-breathed, all profitable. And we're asking that that probably will touch us tonight, that you will meet us through your word for your glory, so we will see who you are, see how you act, understand your heart, and get in line with the Spirit of God. So we're coming and believing you for that, even as we thank you for these young people getting in line with your purposes. And we do pray for them, Father. You will greatly bless them and continue to set them apart, set individuals apart for your ministry. Put your hand on them. Call them to yourself. We look to you for it. Now meet us tonight so that we'll be prepared for the opportunities you have for us. And we're trusting you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I was taking my wife to the airport this afternoon, and she's dutifully going through this stuff, and said, "You know what? Amos isn't very encouraging." That was her conclusion about Amos. And you know what? She's right, right? Amos is not a very encouraging book. If you read through there, it's kind of tough plowing, all right? And our purpose is to do two things. This week, we're going to try to sort out why it was so tough plowing. What was the situation for Amos? What's he up against? Why is he saying what he's saying? And then next week, we get the good part. We can see what he says to do about all this. But it does take a little bit of time. I will say that Amos is a good book to have as our first formal prophet. Remember, when we talk about Jonah, Jonah's not actually... His message is so unique, it kind of doesn't hardly fit into the prophetic pattern. So he's kind of a book apart. But Amos does. Now, you may have had trouble with it, but let me just tell you this. Amos was easy to read. So if you didn't find it easy to read, pray, all right? Because it gets harder. Because he uses, his organization is very simple and direct, and it's colorful. It does a lot. He uses a lot of images to help us see what's going on, so that although the message itself is heavy, the organization is easy to pick up and to follow. So it is, if you took that sheet that we did earlier on what is the basic prophetic message, in the book of Amos you can find almost every part of that message. Not every book you can do that, but in this one you can do it. So it might be a good exercise to read through it and try to find that. But what is the book of Amos about? Well, let's go over just some keys. Let's get at the first thing. Key information is just at the beginning here. It says that the recipient, that's who the book is written to, or who the prophet is speaking to, and it's to the northern kingdom. This is Israel. You remember this northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. This is the northern kingdom. All right, the period, we said, is the period of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II is not related in any way to Jeroboam I, all right? This is about 150 years after Jeroboam I. Jeroboam II is in a completely different family. They just happen to share the same name. Names come up. But this particular period we're going to talk about in just a moment, what it was like. This is what the theme there, and that's what you picked up. When Graham Scroggie has his key words to the book, he always had key words. He said the key word is threatening. Now there's a nice word, isn't it? Threatening. But it was threatening, and it's the threat of impending judgment. And a key point here is that it's just the threat. And again, a point we'll make it here. So whenever God speaks, it's out of the kindness of his heart. Why does he make the threat? Because the danger can be avoided. That's why he says hard things, to catch the attention of individuals so they will avoid danger. It is the goodness of God that threatens, so here it is, but that's what his message is about. Now, the outline of the book, it's in three sections, right? Now, this isn't, it's not always this easy. You could have picked this up, all right, because he uses three different techniques in his preaching, all right? Now, we do not know, it's a question that comes up sometimes, we do not know how these messages were delivered, all right? Now, we have records such as of Elijah standing up and preaching on Mount Carmel. But you remember when Elijah stood up on Mount Carmel and preached, his message was about two sentences long. How long in a halt between two opinions? If God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. How long does that take? That's a little different than the book of Amos and the messages that are found in there. The other prophet that we have preaching is Jonah. How long was Jonah's message? 5 words in the Hebrew. It's about 8 in the English. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. Bye. All right, and we saw that. So those messages are a little different, but we don't have a lot of record of how the prophets delivered their message. But one thing we do note about them is they're organized. They're not the sort of thing that you do off the top of your head. This is very carefully worked out. And if you look through, as you read through there, you find out they're in 3 distinct sections. In the first section, we call them the introductory oracles. Now, we had to come up with different names for them. Oracles is one of the words that's used for a message from a prophet. All right, and those 8 introductory oracles are all introduced by the same formula. For 3 transgressions of so-and-so, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And he goes through 8 different nations, ending with Israel itself. All right, so that's his approach. That takes you through the first 2 chapters. In the center part, chapters 3-6, we have more typical prophetic messages. The typical prophetic message begins with, hear this word. Hear the word of the Lord. And it comes from a cultural issue that takes place because when you wanted to do any important business in Israel, you went to the gate of the city where all the old men sat. That's where that was the center of social life. The old men would sit there. Everybody going in to do business or coming out would go past there. When you wanted to say something important, you got there at strategic moments in the day and you would announce, hear this word, right? And that comes across in the prophets. They pick that up, and that's one of the reasons we believe they probably delivered these verbally, that is, out loud to the groups at the gates, because that same formula is used. Hear this word, and he gives 3 messages there. Now, again, when you're reading through these, you need to recognize that, now sometimes it's hard to sort them out, but the longer prophets are not just one message, they're typically a series of messages. And here he has 3 distinct messages that are given in the middle. Now, at the end, he uses the second kind of formula. There is the preaching formula, but there is a second means that prophets use to present their message, and that is to explain visions. God will give them a vision, and then they will tell them what God said, and then they will explain that vision. And if you went there, then we will in just a few moments, we'll be there. In chapter 7, he begins with this, and I saw this terrible plight falling on Israel. And I said, oh Lord, how long? Remember that part? Oh Lord, stop. Israel's small. You can't make it. And so the prophet pleads with him to stop that, and he pulls back. And there's a series of visions that come there at the end. There are 5 of them, and that's how the book divides up. It's helpful for us in the sense that it's so easy to recognize in this book. Some of the other books, tougher to pick up. When is this part of this message or is part of that message? It's not always real clear, but here it is. All right, now, let's go back to this point about the period is Jeroboam II. And what is that like? Why is this man, Amos, so heavy in his message? And so in order to understand that, let's look back again. This one we can tell you a little bit about the history. Jeroboam II is the last significant king in the dynasty of Jehu. You remember Jehu was the man back there that had destroyed the prophets of Baal? And God promised them, because you did that, I'm going to bless you and your family will sit on the throne. And he promises this to go on. Jeroboam is not the last king in that, but he's the last significant king. When his son took over after he ruled there, he was only king for 6 months and was murdered. So he is the last king of any importance. Jeroboam II actually reigned longer than any other king in Israel. He's the longest reigning king. Now that gives you a hint that the period is also a good period for Israel because there's continuity. There is a long term. And between him and his father, 2 of the very best kings in the whole northern kingdom, Israel really did prosper. So we need to note that. During Jeroboam's reign, the Bible tells us, it doesn't say much about Jeroboam, actually. If you go back there, it's all in very short order, but it tells us this. That Jeroboam II was able to extend the borders of Israel as far as Solomon had them. This is the first time since Solomon that anybody had controlled. He controlled the city of Damascus. He controlled a huge region that had been attributed to Solomon before and had been lost, and now he regained it. So the question comes, why was he able to do that? How was he able to do that? So a little history lesson here. This part you can sleep through if you want to. But anyway, the history lesson. I like that part, all right? Israel has a primary competitor in the region. There are a number of nations. They're not there anymore. But anyway, those eight oracles at the beginning address different nations. Phoenicia, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Judah, Syria, and Israel itself. I don't know if I got all eight in there, but those are the nations around there. But the two nations that really made a difference in the area, both economically and politically and militarily at this particular juncture, are Israel and Syria. Now, Syria in your Bible, sometimes it's translated and it's put in our modern thought of Syria, sometimes called Aram, all right? So it's the same place, all right? The capital's Damascus, all right? Now, just before the time of Jeroboam II, the Assyrians, who come from Iraq, all right, that rocky area, they came up under a very powerful king and were moving against this region because it had been a little bit rebellious, and they got to Damascus, which comes before Israel, and they devastated it, right? They didn't completely destroy it, but they really were beating up on it, and Israel was in real trouble because they're next in line, and they had been troublemakers with Assyria. Okay, so they're getting ready to get clobbered, but the Assyrian army had to withdraw. A group of people who were in what, I mean, if you watched back along the line during the Iraqi war, there was Iraq and then there were the Kurds that were up at the top. All right, that area where the Kurds are has always been a rebellious part with regards to Iraq. It is interesting. I just put this on the side. A man told me this in Israel, and it's very interesting. So if you go to the Middle East and you study it from way back there, the modern times, he said, the tensions are always the same, the characters change. So that Iraq is where Assyria is, the bottom part where the other group of Muslims are is where Babylon is. Those two have been fighting forever. The Kurds have been fighting, the people who lived in the Kurds region and fighting. Anyway, they rebelled and they're coming against Assyria. Assyrians have to withdraw. Now, that left Israel in a very strategic position because now their competitor is gone. And it was that allowed Jeroboam to extend the borders. When he extends the borders, he took in all the major trade routes that come up between Egypt and Mesopotamia, which means he can tax everybody that wants to move anything from here to there. And that started the money rolling into Israel. So the first thing we want to note about it is that it was a time of peace and prosperity. They controlled the region. Israel was on top of the heap. Assyria looks like they're out of the problem because after they went back to fight, they got into an internal conflict, and they look like they're going to disappear like a lot of empires before them had disappeared. That's not true, but it looks like it at this particular juncture. So Israel is in a time of peace and prosperity. There's a second feature to this period that's important. This comes out of the book of Amos, and if you read through it, you would have seen it. It was a time of superficial religious revival, right? Superficial religious revival. It's at the bottom of the page. It says a period of popular religious revival. Now, when I say superficial or popular, it was a return to Jeroboam I's form of Jehovah worship, but it was with great enthusiasm, and you'll see it in the book. Now, on the next page, we need to note this. So when the Assyrians withdrew, the Israeli people saw that as the hand of God blessing them. But now they were blessed people. But this was because they were in good shape and in an act of thanksgiving, they started really paying attention to God. Now, that's why it's very interesting in the book, and if you study through the Old Testament, this is not common. But here's some of the things that you would find in there, and you probably did find. The people were actually making sacrifices. They were doing their sacrifices on a regular basis. It says so in the book. You love to give your sacrifices. Now, in Judah at this time, that's not so. All right? People are not going to worship services much at all, but they're loving to do it. At the very end of the book, in chapter 7 or 8, I guess it is, he's speaking about the injustice of the people, and he says that every Sabbath you're there, and in the Sabbath you're sitting there and you're going through the ritual of the Sabbath, but you're wondering, what about business tomorrow? Now, we'll get to that in a moment, their attitude about business tomorrow, but in Judah, they're not going to Sabbath services. So there's a big difference between a group of people who are at least superficially going through it. They're committed to that group or that thing. We know that they were writing religious music. In the middle, you might have remembered that it says that, like David, you like to sit and compose music. All right? Now, he's particularly talking about the overfed ladies of Jerusalem who were having a bit of a lazy time. He said, what you like to do is get your husbands to bring you more drink, and then you can compose music like David. All right? They were confusing. They were putting together religious music, praising God. And then, again, another thing you might have missed, but it says, and you drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Now, what that means is that the motif, the design of the temples had become the design of everyday, or not everyday, but their special utensils. So they were using a religious theme in their dishes. This would be like us having plates that had crosses on them, right? Or, you know, vines or something from a biblical. So just something to remind us. It's like our pictures on the wall that have verses on them. There's something that we use for decoration, but remind us of our involvement. They were involved in this. This is amazing. So here they have a situation where they're blessed in their peace and prosperity, and we know Deuteronomy. We have to remember that Deuteronomy did say that this is related to your relationship with God. They are going to the worship services all the time. It looks like a pretty good day. Is the day Amos has to come. But there is a third part to this period which seems incongruous, but it's there. It was a time of terrible social injustice. Right? It was terrible social injustice. And you pick this up. And a great deal of the hammering that Amos does is hammering on the head of people who were going to worship services here and then turning around and beating up the brethren over here. At one point it says, and it's one of those funny pictures, they're not even sure which way it should be taken. He said, you are those who pant after the dust on the head of the poor. Now that can mean one of two things. Right? It can mean one of two things. One of the things they were doing was expanding their land by buying up land from people that were running into trouble. We think it's pretty much related to that. But it could be one of his sarcastic pictures that you are so concerned about expanding your land mass that you look at the poor people who are too dirty to clean up, and all you see there is the dirt and wish you could have that dirt so you could plant more crops. The person who's dirty doesn't mean anything to you. Another way that it fits into that same scheme, which could mean, but it's not, we just don't know which it is it could be that he's talking about when a person, this is Hebrew thing, when a person was completely desolate, when everything went wrong, one of the ways they would express their grief was to take dirt and throw it up in the air and let it fall down on them as a picture of their enormous grief. And there's others who believe, and this probably is the better one, to think that what they're doing is, when you see a man so devastated, so broken, so bankrupt that he does this, your heart leaps with joy because you know there's something to be bought. Because his land is going to be available. And so rather than being concerned about these people, you're in there. So he says in another place that you are those that sell the needy for a pair of shoes. Right? You're cheating them out of their goods so that you can get the newest fashions over here, right? And he gets pretty brutal about this, because at the very end there in that passage, we said, that we quote earlier, that you're there on the Sabbath worshiping God. He says, here's what you're thinking about while you're worshiping God. You're thinking, it says there, how you can make the shekel bigger and the bushel smaller. And then he says to sell the refuse of the wheat, which simply means this: when those days you don't bring a dollar, you don't bring money in a formal sense to buy things, you bought it with silver and you bought it by weight. All right? So that when you went to buy, if it cost a shekel for a bushel, it wouldn't cost that much, but anyway, a shekel for a bushel of wheat, you brought a shekel of silver, and he puts his shekel weight on this side, and you put your shekel on this side. He says, you're sitting there in the Sabbath services, supposedly worshiping God, and what you're thinking about is, how can I get a little bit more weight on my thing so I can take more money from this guy and not get away, and still get away with this? And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to make the bushel basket just a little bit, just bring the bottom up a little bit, and then I don't have to sell so much wheat. It'll go further, and I can get more money. So I can buy my wife some more shoes or get her some more wine on the couch there, right? So all these things could take place. And then he says, sell the refuse of wheat. And when the wheat was prepared, it was winnowed, and you would take it and you'd throw it up in the air. But if you don't winnow it, if you don't do that, if you just leave the chaff in it, it beefs up the volume, which means that a bushel of grain will go further if you don't take that out. Now, it was a corrupt day. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, the blessing of the day we're in. We think we're blessed anyway, but in this respect, I often think it's kind of funny. You go to a gas station to buy gas, right? And you pick up a nozzle. What kind do you want? I want 87 octane. So it says right there, 87. Do you ever think, when you push that button, 87, you don't know what's 87, 83. You probably don't even know what octane is, so who cares? But the point is that you don't know whether you're getting orange juice out of this thing, all right? I mean, did you ever stop to look and see, is that gasoline coming out of there or not? And you put it in there. When you go to the store and you say, I want a pound of this, when was the last time you wondered whether or not it was a real pound? All right? And that's because we have people that go around and pour out a gallon of gas, and it better be a gallon of gas, or it's going to cost the guy back here a lot, or it's going to be a grocery store. They don't have anybody like that. Now, the other side of it that we do need to note is they did have people who were supposed to do that, who were supposed to go around and make sure that this was all done. But they're not doing it. Why are they not doing it? Because the guys who are making the shekel bigger and the bushel smaller are paying them a portion so they can buy shoes for their wife and get her more wine to drink out of the bowl, all right? So it's kind of a mess. But all the time that they're doing this, their brains have selectively figured about their lives, and they're still concluding that they're right with God, right? I'm right with God. How do I know I'm right with God? Because he's blessing us. There is a deception to riches, and this is what the deception is, that when I am materially blessed, I am blessed spiritually. Right? That material blessings and spiritual blessings are one and the same. Now, we do have to put Deuteronomy in there, and we'll get to that in a little bit. All right, let's see how we're doing here. Yes, we'll get there. All right? But that's the... Now, when Amos comes to preach, that's what he's up against. It's a very optimistic time. It's a group of people that believe they're blessed by God. If they ask him, where's your spirituality, they're going to tell him all about the fact that we have started going to the worship service, and 50 years ago they didn't do that. We are giving our offerings. We are giving our tithes. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. We must be right with God, and besides, we're being blessed. Amos has to go to them with the bad news that they're completely wrong with God and they're in danger of judgment. That's one of the reasons the book's a little heavy, because he doesn't have an easy job. Now, his job is compounded by who he is. And I want to just mention this. Amos's difficulties as he makes his approach. The first thing is this. Amos is from Judah, not from Israel. He is a foreigner. And I'll just go over this very fast. This, from the perspective of the day, Israel was the sophisticated nation. Judah was the bumpkins, the backwoods boys. That's the way they were regarded by Israel. Israel was where sophistication was. The city of Samaria was, from a cultural and human perspective, a very sophisticated city. They had ivory houses up there. People lived there, had summer homes and winter homes. They had very expensive furniture. They were living in this. They had very good education up there. They considered the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, to be a little backward and a little, not very important people. This would be very similar to somebody from the backwoods going to the center of New York and start to talk to the people in Manhattan about the Lord. And they're just going to look at you like, yeah, and where did you crawl out of? All right. So he's got that against him. Second thing he's got against him, he's a farmer to boot. He wasn't even from Jerusalem, the capital. He's a farmer. Third thing he's got going against him, he's not actually a prophet at all. Now, we say he's not a prophet. He didn't go through the prophetic schools. He wasn't trained as a prophet. When he says late in the book, he says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He's not saying that his dad wasn't a prophet. He says, I'm not in the schools. I didn't go to seminary. All right? I haven't been there. All right? And then finally, he's speaking to an optimistic age. And so he has to say things that catch their attention. And he does it in a miraculous way. I mean, it's really quite... I know the message is heavy, but you have to appreciate the skill with which this man spoke. Now, again, the Spirit of God is meeting him, but he still has his tremendous skills. Now, when he starts the book, he begins a mood which he doesn't let up on because he is trying to get the attention of people who think all things are well. Now, quick drop back. This is the first major or first prophet we've had that's technically working as a prophet. Now, here's a rule of thumb. It's just a general direction, because you'll forget a lot of this stuff. And when you're going back to try to get your hand back on what's going on here, here's a rule of thumb. If you want to understand a major prophet, what are the keys to the major prophet? Go back to the event where they were commissioned as a prophet. What did God say to them when they were commissioned? Those things govern the whole book. All right? So if you want to understand Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 6, and you will understand why Isaiah did what he did. Want to understand Jeremiah, go back to where Jeremiah was called. And the same thing with Ezekiel. Daniel's a little bit different, but it's along there. Now, with the minor prophets, you want to understand the prophet? Look at the first illustration that's given. And it will give you the direction of the book. Now, when Amos opens up the book, right, in verse 2, after he announces or tells who he was, he says this, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Now he's being real, it's important what he's saying here. The Lord roars from where? He's crying from Jerusalem. As he asked to let them know right away that it doesn't matter how deep you are in Jeroboam's system, Jeroboam's system isn't worshiping God at all. You're wrong completely from the start. God's going to speak. He's not going to speak out of that. He's going to speak from Jerusalem, where the temple is. So he starts off there. But here's the way he puts it. The Lord roars from Zion. Now this, again, a little remote to us because we don't have lions running around outside. All right? But you have to understand that a lion is a very fast animal for a short period or for a short distance. This is where's my Disney World, when I was a kid, watching all those nature programs in Disney World, it helps out. A lion can cover the first 100 yards in less than 4 seconds. That means if a lion roared at the office building over there, you got 4 seconds to do something about it. Because of the kind of thought that they're run into here is that the lion roars, he creeps up on his prey, then he roars, that stuns it. And he's looking at all those gazelles. You know, remember those things? Well, all the gazelles run, but one gazelle gets scared and goes the wrong direction, and he becomes lunch. All right? When that lion roars, you're everything, it doesn't matter. You could have just won the lottery, just gotten married, just got your education finished with, just landed the best job in the nation. You're walking down the street, lion roars, and you're in trouble. It doesn't matter how good it looks. Right now, you have got to do something in the immediate present, or you're going to be in deep trouble. The lion roars. Now, he picks this theme up again in chapter 3, this same idea. I'll read this quickly. This is chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment?" And the answer to all these questions is no. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl in his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? And he's picking up that same thought that everything's going along good today, but if the trumpet's blown in the city, then something's wrong, and it's time to take action. You can't do it tomorrow. You've got to do it today. And then he says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And then Amos puts it out there. A lion has roared. It's already roared. Who can but fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So that's the overriding picture, because what he's saying is everything is well for you right now, but the lion's already roared. The judgment is already appointed. And if you don't do something about your own state right now, you're going to be in trouble, right? Now, he picks this up again in these, the pictures are all the same. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. There's eight times he says that in the first two chapters. That one's easy for us because it almost is exactly parallel to an American idiom, right? We change it a little bit. I grew up with this. This is one from my youth. And we have a baseball thing. You get three strikes and you're out, all right? And I don't know how many times in my life my mother looked at me and said, "Buddy, you've got two strikes on you." You see, because when you get to three strikes, the world changes, all right? When you don't have any strikes, you got room to play, right? You got one strike, you can still keep trying to hit for the wall. If you're batting, you get two strikes, it's time to just make contact with the ball and hope that you get through here. That was, again, I got that all the time. So I know what this one means. Two strikes on you for three transgressions and for four. See, he's saying that it's not that everybody sinned four times. You know, you get four and then you're done. It's the point is that you have used up your opportunity of grace, and now it's time for judgment. All right, let's get some of these other pictures. He's real consistent. Chapter 4, verse 1. An Old Testament survey. This is one of my favorites to go over because it's such a humorous one, but in another sense, it's not humorous. Here it says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." These are the ladies of Samaria. It's not a very nice thing to say to them. All right? But you have to pick up the picture. It's following exactly the same thing. The cows of Bashan are not milk cows. Bashan is the place where the king sent his best cows to be fattened up for the slaughter. This is where you fed them grain, right? We used to do that over in the barn over here. Can you imagine a poor cow sitting in the thing? He's out in the field eating onions. And, you know, old buddy cow, he's in there and he's getting oats every day. He doesn't have to walk around. They bring him water, they bring him oats, they bring him everything, right? He's getting fat, we're getting skinny. He's a blessed cow, right? No, he's not a blessed cow. Depends on how your perspective on this, right? Yeah, he's experiencing this, but he's getting ready to be slaughtered, all right? And that's what he's telling him here. Now, in fact, because he goes on down here, "The Lord has sworn by his holiness," this is verse 2, "Behold, the days are coming when they will take you away with meat hooks, the last of you with fish hooks, and they actually did that. This is about 40 years before, but the Assyrians were not nice people. And to humiliate the Israelites on their way out, they didn't chain them together. They took meat hooks and rammed them into their bodies and pulled them out of that town. So although it is a funny picture on one side, it's not a funny picture because he says, judgment's right out here. Now, why is God saying all this to them? Because they can still avoid that. They can still avoid it, but they don't have a lot of time. All right? Now, we're going to have to skip some pictures because it is getting a little bit late. So he talks about in chapter 4. Well, let's think about that one just a minute. Later on in chapter 4, he has one of the famous lines from this, prepare to meet your God. All right? Prepare to meet your God. That's another one of those pictures, and they understood this, that it's time to go face to face with him. But in that chapter, it is important. We'll maybe go over it a little bit last or next week, but it tells something about the human heart. In the chapter, that's the end of a thing where he says, he's answering the question of, well, what about the blessing here? And here's what he said. We'll go back up to verse 6. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, cleanness of teeth is not a good thing in the Old Testament. That means you have nothing to eat. Teeth are clean because you have nothing to eat. I sent famine, is what he said. And when I did that, all right, yet you haven't returned to me. When you were oppressed, you didn't come to me. And he will go through in this chapter a series. I did this, and I did this, and I did this. But when I did it, you didn't return to me. You see, every time I actually did remove the blessing, you just worked your way past it. Now you're blessed and you say this is from God. Why did you select out the blessing as being from God and not notice that all the judgments were from God? Gives you some idea of the human heart. We're funny with the scriptures, right? Maybe look at it. I didn't see that in the scriptures. Yeah, I guess not. I mean, yeah, it's amazing. And then they find it. Oh, this is a blessed verse. That must mean me, all right? As it says, I'm going to be blessed in all these things here. But right above it just tells you about your character. No, we're selective, aren't we? That's where they were. They passed up certain features which obviously spoke about where they were. And they passed it up, and they passed it up, and they passed it up. And now they have a quirk of history that's given them an opportunity to be blessed for just a few minutes. And they take that as now God is on our side when they had really no reason to believe that. They were also ignoring the whole moral law. That told them what they were supposed to be. Now, we don't have time tonight to tell, but we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But the law of God told them exactly how they are to treat those people that have become destitute. And they're breaking the law on every side. And they're ignoring that part. They're ignoring the judgment. And then the one thing happens. One thing happens. They have a few moments of blessing for some of them, and they conclude God's on their side. So he says that it's time for you to prepare to meet your God. Now, I want to jump all the way down. There are some others, but I want to jump to the those visions at the end. And I want to read through some of those because it gives you the heart of what Amos is concerned about. Now, next week we're going to talk about how he says to handle this, but this is his problem. Chapter 7. Verse 1 says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop begins to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. And the Lord changed his mind about this, and it shall not, he said, it shall not be. Before I go any further, you often wonder how many people on this earth think they're blessed by God and don't realize that the only reason they're blessed is because somebody prayed for them. They never know that they were on the edge, and it's because one godly man here is praying. He said, Lord, this will never work. If you do that at this point, the whole nation's gone. There's no hope for them. Please pardon. And he did pardon. That should give us great encouragement to pray, right? Because one man, hearing what God was going to do, stood before God, and the indication of Scripture is that that judgment was put off because of Amos's prayer. Let's read it again, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with him with fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. And he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, this is a formula that is all the way through the Old Testament. He shows him, and then he asks him what he sees. This is real common practice of the Lord when he's giving these visions. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And he said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and I will raise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, he's talking about the house of the first Jeroboam, we believe, here at this point, because he's going to deal with the sin that Jeroboam started. Now, what he says here is a time's going to come when I'm going to drop a plumb line into the midst. See, a lot of confusion. You can start interpreting and reinterpreting Scripture to where you finally can look at a passage and miss what just is square in front of you. Now, what the Lord says here is, I'm going to take and put a plumb line. And it's an interesting thing he does here, because he says, you're taking a construction tool which has been used from the beginning of construction, which it cannot break. You can't break a plumb line, all right? When I was building my house, I put up siding with a broken level. You can actually break a level because the little bubble can get twisted in there, and I didn't know it. And I'm having trouble trying to put all this stuff up and get all messed up on the side, but the level wasn't level. And I was too young and naive to want, if I just turned it around, I would have figured that out. But anyway, it wasn't. So I'm putting all these things up to this level that's like this. A level can get broken. A plumb line can't. All plumb line is a weight on a string. And when you drop it, the string is straight. It just absolutely is straight. All right? And go to those funny houses where they take you and they walk you around there, and then the ball goes up and down sideways. No, the ball doesn't. You've been warped. That's what these people had been through. They had looked at the Word of God crooked so long that they were seeing it odd. But when you drop the plumb line is right. It's always correct. It was interesting to me. I was in Spain, and they still build buildings with plumb line. The building I was in must have been 6 or 8 stories high. And the building was kept straight by a series of plumb lines. They had these big bags of sand hanging on cables. These were major cables. And there they were, all lined up. And they were doing all their measurements off of that and getting it straight, because not using any kind of mechanical tool. It's just, there it is. One of the most ancient construction tools, because it can't make a mistake. When God drops the plumb line, that will tell them exactly where everything is. He says, that's what's going to happen. And then there's a little interaction here. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he has his final picture here. And he says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said to me, what do you see, Amos? He said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now the picture of the summer fruit was, again, particularly important for them, because summer fruit is like peaches. They aren't peaches because they're different fruit there, but they're like peaches, right? You can store apples, right? You can take apples and you can store them for a long time. I found out the first time I tried to buy peaches. Here I'm in South Carolina. My parents were coming through next week. I decided to go buy them a bushel of peaches. Dumb move. Because by the time they got there, just a week after I picked these peaches, I presented to them a bucket of mold. Because those peaches, once they get, it takes a long time for them to ripen, but once they come to ripeness, they're ready for destruction. I mean, you either eat them and use them now, or they're gone. And you know, everybody here has seen that. Now, that's what a summer fruit is. He's talking about fruit that is tender. It can't be stored. Once it reaches this point, it is, yeah, it's ripe right now, but it's only days from complete worthlessness. What do you see, Amos? What do you see when you look at Israel? This is the same Israel that he prayed for. Twice he prayed for its deliverance. The same Israel that God said, I'm going to drop this plumb line in. He said, what do you see? Here's what he sees in Israel. He sees something, yeah, right now. It looks beautiful. But right now, in it is all the corruption that's going to, it's just ripe for the corruption to take over and destroy. Now, that's not very pleasant, is it? But it's God relentlessly speaking to them about the danger that they're about to face, because they have to do something and do it rapidly. Once the lion roars, you don't have a week to work on it. You remember that David Livingstone was mauled by a lion when he was in Africa. That's how they identified his body when they sent it home. And so, yeah, it's him because of the maul. And here's what happened. A lion roared. And I'm not sure, I can't remember the story, whether it was David Livingstone himself or his companion. As soon as it roared and started charging, lifted up the gun, shot the lion, and killed it. And it still mauled him. When the lion roars, you don't have a lot of time. It's time to act. And that's what Amos is going to say. It's time to act. What are they going to have to do? We'll have to leave that for next week. It's a difficult time. Because the deception of riches has grabbed hold of those people. And they believe that they're right with God because they're rich, rather than believe they're right with God because they're acting out godly character. So what are they going to have to do? And we'll talk about that next week. But let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for what it reveals of your own loving heart, still calling to those people. And we thank you for that. Thank you for what it teaches of our own heart and our reluctance to face the truth of the Word of God. But we do pray for ourselves that you will give us grace to hear your Word accurately, to face it boldly, and to let you do your work through it in our lives. We'll drop a plumb line so we'll see clearly. And we look to you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.